So we are glad you're here. I wanted to pray. We'll get into Sunday school. I'm going to take one question and answer it out of Dr. Gipp's book here that I think is pertinent to what we're talking about. And then we'll cover this morning in Sunday school the canonization, how they determined what books went in the Bible. And then for the morning service, we'll talk about desecration and the damage that was done to what God said. And then this evening, if you come back, we'll cover the translators, the men who actually translated the King James Bible, who are far superior to what we have out there today of scholars. And you'll get a chance to learn that tonight. So that's kind of what we're going to be covering. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day. Thankful for your blessings. I pray that you would bless the time. I hope it's educational, informative. I can make it somewhat fun and interesting. I pray that you'd help me with that. Help me not to say anything you don't want me to say. Say what you'd have me to say. I'm thankful, Lord. I pray. I've been praying all along for our past president. And I also pray for the future one that you protect them, because boy, there's a bunch of people out there now that want to kill them. Nobody raised a finger against the other one for 8 years, and so we prayed for his safety and all that. We also pray for the future one. The nation will be in a mess if someone goes out there and the voters are already getting beat up and attacked and mobbed and thrown rocks at and stuff like that, Lord. But they want the death of the president, and I've never seen half a million people call for assassination like they are now, because that's against the law to be able to do that, to even make a threat. So I pray that you bless and help and secure our country. And I pray that you bless me this morning, help me with Sunday school. I pray that you'd help it be informative and good for the folks here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to cover one question out of here. Again, I told you I didn't get this book for free, too. Hopefully you're able to enjoy we laid those all out so folks could go around, and we can do that again. If there were people that weren't here last week, we could lay those out and you can run around and get a photograph of them. I didn't want my folks in Bible Institute, since we had dug those out, I didn't want my folks in Bible Institute to go without, so I took those in on Monday night and put them up in the classroom across from where I teach, and we went in there and covered and did the whole manuscript evidence class in there as I taught off those things and helped them to understand not only what's on it, but where the errors are, when errors showed up. There's a couple of those things. I don't know if I put them out last time. Did we put them all out, or did I hold back those two? There was the Latin Vulgate.
We put them all out.
At
the end of the service.
Yeah, it was at the end of the service. So anyway, if anybody didn't get a copy of those and wants to take a picture of them or whatever, you can do that. There's a lot of information on them that'll help you. So I did put those out for my students on Monday night at the Bible Institute for manuscript evidence class. I wanted to cover one question in here, which is question number 29. I did tell you how you could get this book for free off Jack Chick Publications in California. Jack Chick is recently, within the last couple of months, passed away at the age of 92 or 3, fought the good fight, did a great job. He had bullet holes in his... They went by his place and shot it up multiple times. Certain denomination didn't like what he was teaching and the truth and the stuff that he was exposing, so they went by and did drive-bys on multiple occasions for Jack Chick. The question number 29, can a translation be inspired? We covered inspiration last week, which means to be God-breathed. When he formed man out of the dust of the ground, he formed him, man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into them the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So you end up with the three part there, but it was that breath that brought them alive. And so when God breathed and inspired the King James Bible, it's a living book. It's not a dead book, like I mentioned last week. So number 29, can a translation be inspired? Well, we understand, the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew, with a little bit of a book of Daniel in Aramaic, written actually by an unsaved, well, in a sense, some people think he's saved or whatever, but written by a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, a little bit written in Aramaic there, and then, of course, the New Testament in Greek. And so, of course, but here we have a King James Bible in English, so can translations be inspired? This is Dr. Gipp, who's a good friend of mine. I've known him for a lot of years. He does come through. He does pass through, so maybe when he passes through, he doesn't travel so much, but he is he's settled down in Idaho, but he is flying out to do meetings and stuff like that, so we're still on his schedule, so at some point, he'll come to our church again, folks can make a service or two, because it won't be just Sunday morning. We don't want you to miss church here, but he normally stays for a number of days to where you could drive up and see him. Anyway, question number 29, can a translation be inspired? Yes, God has inspired several. Explanation. In the book of Genesis, chapters 42 to 45, we have a record of Joseph's reunion with his brethren. That Joseph spake Egyptian instead of Hebrew is evident by Genesis 42:23. Here's what it says in Genesis 42:23, quote, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them," that's his Jewish brethren, Because, of course, he didn't look the same either. I mean, he'd been in captivity for a long time. They sold him, of course, you know, learning and growing up in the Egyptian thing and all that. He dressed the way they dressed. He was in power, you know. I mean, so he didn't look anything like them. And, so, and they knew not that Joseph understood them. So they're speaking Hebrew to each other. For he spake unto them by an interpreter. Because he could speak Egyptian. And, of course, he could speak Hebrew, and he understood what they were saying. We've had that happen at work a little bit, you know, when I'm there, you know, maybe some other folks all speak Spanish or whatever, and, you know, they understand what I'm saying, but I don't know exactly what they're saying. So it's kind of the same thing here. And you can kind of have some fun with that. It is, of course, an accepted fact that no translation can be word perfect. Therefore, we know that the Hebrew translation of Joseph's Egyptian statements as found in the Old Testament manuscripts cannot be an exact word for word copy. We are left with quite a dilemma. Whom did God inspire? Did he inspire Joseph's Egyptian statements? The Egyptian interpreter's verbal translation to them in Hebrew? Or Moses' written translation as found in the Hebrew of the Old Testament? If God inspired Joseph, if God inspired Joseph, was his original statement marred by his Egyptian interpreter? Or by Moses' translation? Or did God inspire Moses to pen an inspired translation, which would fly in the face of many fundamentalist charges of progressive inspiration? This same question arises in Exodus chapters 4 to 14. In Moses' contest with Pharaoh, Moses, though speaking for God to an Egyptian king in the king's native Egyptian tongue, because again, Moses, remember, he was a baby, had been raised in the, you know, all the knowledge of the Egyptians and stuff, so he would have known their language. But he didn't give up his Hebrew thing, and of course he knew that also. So you end up with the same thing over there, where he knows both languages. When he records the counting in the rites, the account in the writing, which did God inspire? The verbal statements made in Egyptian, a copy of which no one on earth has, of what he said in Egyptian, or did he inspire Moses' Hebrew translation? The problem of inspired translations refuses to go away. In Acts 2, Paul speaks of his Jewish tormentors in the Hebrew language. Acts 21, verse 40, 22:2. The testimony found in verses 1 through 21 is all given orally in Hebrew. Yet there is no manuscript extant, means in existence, of Acts 22, which records Paul's statement in Hebrew. Luke wrote it all out in Greek. Which did God inspire? Paul's verbal statements in Hebrew or Luke's progressive inspiration? The answer is simple, and it's found in 2 Timothy 3:16, which I shared with you last week. Quote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word scripture, by its very root, script, is a term for written words. Therefore, we can rest assured that the various translations, there are more than a few that I have pointed out, we have in our Bible are inspired words by God. If a fundamentalist chooses not to believe in inspired translations, he will have to do it contrary to the Bible practice itself, where translations are inspired. Okay. So that probably goes a little deeper and into some more of the fine nitty-gritty stuff than you may be interested in or whatever, but I do want to cover that. There's a lot of great questions in that book, and they're answered. And again, you can pick it up online, just download it. Chapter at a time, I guess, is how they did it. But anyway, so we're going to look this morning at the canonization of the Bible. Canonization speaks of that process whereby man basically figures out, that's not the right term for that. Man's basically agreeing with God as to what goes in the Bible. We'll see how this works. Canonization, at the same time as the Holy Scriptures are being recorded, many other documents are also being written. These range from secular shopping lists, official and legal documents of various types that are still in existence, bits and pieces of them, to religious writings. In some cases, these religious writings were heretical, means teaching false doctrine. Falsely published in the name of an apostle, there's the Apostle of Peter, the Apostle of Mary, there's all kinds of crazy gospels, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter, there's all kinds of fake stuff out there. There's a book just full of that junk called The Lost Books of the Bible. And when you've been through your Bible multiple times and you understand how God writes and how he records, when you pick up junk like that and read it, boy, it don't jive at all. It doesn't match. It doesn't have the same spirit. It doesn't match. It contradicts. It's not of the Lord. In other cases, the authors were upright men, Jewish patriots, rabbinical scribes, historians, church fathers. Those writings were historically accurate, in some cases even edifying. There's some examples of that in 2 Samuel 1:18 and Colossians 4:16. The question is, though, which writings are genuine scripture and which aren't? How do you tell? The process of canonization answered these questions. The meaning of canon or canonicity, the word canon comes from the Greek word canon, meaning, it's spelled differently, but anyway, meaning a rule, and conveys the idea of a measure or a test that you give it, a straight edge, a critical standard, and concerning that which has been measured, a fixed amount, a defined limit. And so the word canon, as it's applied to scriptures, was first used by Athanasius in 296 to 373 is the years he lived. So during that time period, he came up with that word canon. In this case, it means, number one, the rule or standards by which each book in the Bible was measured to determine its admission into the sacred collection. Thus, we speak of the canons of Scripture. Number two, the name given to the collection of books which measured up to the applied rules or standards. Thus, we speak of the sacred canon of those 66 genuine, authentic, inspired books which form the Holy Bible. Canonization is the process of determining which writings measure up as genuine scripture. So here's the key point. Canonization is only the recognition of God's given authority. It's not giving the book its authority. It's a recognition that God authority was on that thing, and it matched all the other stuff, because God is not the author of confusion. And so why there's so many modern Bibles out there, there's over 400 of them now, these are just a handful of them, but there's that many different English Bibles out there, and God's not the author of confusion, neither was he in the Old Testament either. So the things he wrote jived with everything else that was written. I tell my students this way, you know, when the Bible speaks, I think in 2 Peter or 1 Peter, where it talks about the scriptures of no private interpretation. Here is how I always illustrate that or teach that. God had what he wanted the men to write. He had them write it. Again, couched in their own literary style. We covered that last week. But he used the different people with their different education and vocabularies and all that to record what he wanted recorded, and he preserved it too. Those things have not been lost. But the book of Jasher, that's mentioned in the Bible, we don't have any more. A number of things which he didn't care to preserve forever. Just different things that were out there, recordings of kings and some other things, and stuff like that aren't there anymore. But he preserved the ones he wanted. And so the way to understand that, even with the scriptures themselves, believe them as written whether you understand it or not. Because the Bible is given to you as a book from the smallest child, you know, on up through, from those cute little New Testaments they do when somebody's going to pray over a new baby and stuff like that and dedicate the baby to the Lord, and hopefully she'll get saved, and you pray for that, of course, and that she'll someday serve you in whatever capacity you have for her and all that. And then they give her a little, you know, little New Testament that mom will read to her or whatever. From the very youngest of age, though, when a person can even start reading, they can understand a King James Bible. I'm going to get more into that when we get into the translations probably next week. You can prove quite scientifically, the same way they do in schools and colleges, that the King James Bible is easier to understand than all the rest. Yeah. Now, that's not the sales pitch. That's not what the salesman's taught right to say. You know, oh, have you seen this new car over here? You know, I mean, they have their little sales pitches that they give. Well, they do the same thing at the Christian bookstore. The King James is so hard to understand, and it's got all these archaic words in it. That stuff is nonsense, folks. We're going to cover some more of that. I do have a handout, which I did bring. I want to get handed out at some point here. You're talking about, let me try to stay on train of thought here and not get lost, but these are all the archaic words that are in all the modern Bibles. So you were told the King James had all the archaic words in it, and all the modern stuff is easy to understand. That's a lie. And here's the proof. The top two Bibles on here are the current, I say current, not all time best-selling Bibles, the current top-selling Bibles are the NIV and the New American Standard. And the NIV and the New American Standard have archaic words in them too. So much for the sales pitch, right? And so it's not a matter of a Bible having archaic words in it or not. They all do. The two, number one, today, right here, these whole bunches of them, there's just a sampling of the modern, of the. And so I've got one of these for everybody. If you want to come up afterwards and grab one of these or whatever, we'll do that. I'll put them up here on the table. You can, the archaic words in the modern Bibles. So it's not an issue of that. And again, you can use the same method. It's actually built into Microsoft Word, had it. You could actually use the same scientific method that they use at college textbooks or grade school books for high school or elementary school. If somebody authors a book, they can check it to make sure that they're giving the book to the right class, the right age group of kids in school. It's called the Fletch-Kincaid method of grade school analysis. And it's built right into the computer program, so you can literally cut a chapter or two or whatever out of modern Bible, stick it in there, measure it, Same method they use in school. Put the King James in there and measure it. And do that in various places across the Bibles or whatever, and you'll find out King James is easier to understand. Right. So anyway, and I liken it this way to the words of the King James. I'll just say this, that if you go to get any kind of specialty job, you know, something special where you're working on cars or, you know, you're fixing computers and IT equipment or something, you're working in some specialty area that the rest of us aren't, guess what you have to learn?
Yeah, come on.
A new vocabulary.
That's right.
You'll have to. IT, what does that stand for? You know, I mean, you'll have to learn, you know, what the, you know, give me a torque wrench if you would. Well, there's a bunch of wrench, box end or something. What's a torque wrench? Well, you got to know what that is.
That's right.
So you, if you take a new job, if you're a nurse or pharmacy or whatever you do, and you get, there's all kinds of new words, and you have no problem learning it. I'm not ever going to be a nurse. Because I don't want to learn any new words. But we take that exact same approach with the Bible.
Come on, that's right.
And that's ridiculous. You have to learn new words to every job you have.
Yep.
We do these FOFs at work. Do you guys know what that is? Of course you don't. Force on force exercises. Good guys, bad guys, laser guns, all that stuff. And they fight to see who wins. Develop with a plan that's been proven and tested and this and that, and they actually test them force on force. ARAPs, we do ARAPs, alarm response assessment performance tests. But you wouldn't know that unless you did my job.
Yeah.
We have special terminology. We have special terminology at your job. I'd be scratching my head and I don't know what you're talking about. Just learning new words is no big deal. All you do is you're going through your book, look them up once. I noticed you had the King James Bible Companion, that nice little David Daniels pamphlet back there that tells you what the meaning of the archaic. You just write it in there. Write it in your Bible. And you're done.
Amen. Let's
go through there once and write it in. You're done. It's over. Never have to do it again. Unless you change Bibles or whatever, but I mean, I've got all my stuff in my Bible. Bingo, it's right there. And then I've raised myself up to that, and now I understand what those words are. So you have to do that with any job. It's funny how people won't do it with the Bible, but they'll do it in every single job they have.
That's right.
So the key point is canonization is only the recognition of a book's God-given authority. It is not the giving the book its authority. Canonicity is determined by God and is discovered by men. So that's a key point. The different standards and tests that they used, they looked in a number of different areas to figure out, who was the writer of it. I mean, is some person we never even heard of before, or is it a prophet of God that we know was a prophet of God, or was it one of the chosen apostles that we know was chosen by Jesus, or whatever? Who is authoring it? And so they look at that piece. They look at the contents. What did he put in it? And I was going to get on. This is a good time to get on that. My illustration. The scriptures themselves are of no private interpretation. So here's what I teach people. This is what the Bible says. This it says. This it says. This it says. This. There's all these different things. You know that you have God's given interpretation of that verse, because there's a lot of private interpretations out there. There certainly is. I mean, I can get into some cult stuff or whatever, but for example, there's a passing quick mention one time in the Bible about baptism for the dead. And yet the Mormon church takes that as a foundational, gigantic pillar of their organization, builds the largest genealogical research center in the world to figure out who's related to who's related to who's related to who's related to who, and then you can baptize people for the dead, and then, you know, I told you they baptized, I think I mentioned it here, my short-term memory again, but someone was baptized for Adolf Hitler. So that down in hell, he could become a good Mormon because he got baptized. It's a crazy doctrine that's built on one mention of Scripture.
Yeah, come on.
If that was so important that every church in the land practiced that, Paul would teach it to the Galatians. He would teach it to the Thessalonians at Thessalonica.
Amen.
He would teach all these different places. Everybody would be doing baptism for the dead. It's mentioned once. That's a shaky place to go and get your Bible doctrine from.
Amen.
A passing mention that you may or may not even understand. So here's how I teach people to understand if you've got the right interpretation. Now, there's just not enough else to go on. And Paul wasn't teaching it to everybody in all these different churches, so we don't bother teaching it either. Now, there's some different explanations for why that might be, and you can ask me afterwards or whatever. I don't want to take the time this morning to cover just that thing. It's off a sidetrack. But the way you tell if you've got God's interpretation of a verse is you collect the verses, you use a concordance or use a little Bible search program or whatever, and you get the verses that have that subject, whatever, baptisms or whatever it might be, you pull them all up. That's why tabs are a beautiful thing in your Bible. You just, okay, look at that one. Okay, look at this one. Or cut and paste them or whatever. You can do that with a computer. But you get all the verses. When you have God's interpretation of that verse instead of some private group's interpretation of it, the rest of the Bible. Think of a wheel here, a gear. Here's my little teeth on the gear. I don't have enough arms to go all the way around, but think of a gear here and a gear here. When you have God's interpretation of it, all other verses mesh together. They all work together. The Bible doesn't attack the Bible. The Bible doesn't tear up the Bible. You have the interpretation. I think this is right. So I said, wait a minute, brother. You think that's what that verse means? What about this verse, and this verse that clearly blow your theory right out of the water? Well, guess what you don't have? You don't have the right interpretation of that verse if 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 other verses tear it up, right? You have the proper God's interpretation of it when all the verses on the subject mesh together like gears. Okay, let's move along here. Keep my eye on the time here. Am I stopping at the... Where am I? Have I already gone? Have I gone that long? Okay. So they covered the contents, and then they covered the acceptance. The acceptance of it. How accepted? How widely accepted was it by people? The reason the two oldest and best manuscripts, one of them being Sinaiticus, was found in a dump. It was beautiful, highly expensive. Sinaiticus, you can look Sinaiticus manuscript up. They have now have every single leaf of that thing online, and you can look it up. But very expensive, very fancy. That and Vaticanus manuscripts were used to write a new Greek text that was used in all the modern Bibles. But it wasn't accepted. It was in a dump. I mean, it was sitting in the garbage can. The monks at the monastery didn't think any value of it at all. Even though it was ancient, it's antique and all that. So it had some intrinsic value to it because it was old. Going back to, where are we at there, about 200 and something? But anyway, however far back it goes, yeah, probably about 200 and something AD. So it was worth something there, but it was a mess, and we'll get into that later on some other night. So was it accepted? That thing wasn't. They pulled it out of a dumpster and resurrected it. And then all the modern Bibles today seem to accept it. But the Christians back then that read and wrote those languages and read those languages didn't accept it. It sits in a dump, in a garbage can. So who was the writer? Was he a prophet of God? Was he an apostle? If it's Old Testament, was he a prophet of God? Paul, Romans 1:1-2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So was the Old Testament person a prophet? Was the writer in the New Testament an apostle or a prophet? And so, and what say the contents? Are they credible? Is the narrative in it historically accurate? Are they life-giving? See, God's book is a living book.
Amen.
It gives life. It's not like any other book on the planet.
Right.
And so, I mean, you can do simple. I'm not a scientist or anything, but I mean, having worked for 15 years at Los Alamos National Labs and 13 years over at Sandia Labs, I've been around laboratories and everybody worshiping Einstein and science and all that stuff. And my church was up there in Los Alamos. And boy, you talk about an educated community. It has more doctors, PhDs, not medical doctors, but we have a few of those, but PhDs in that one county in America than any of the other 3,300 plus counties in the United States. So you're talking with some super educated people up there. Just being around them and having their thing and trying to reach them with the gospel was tough. But is it life-giving? So I like little things that you can prove. I've had people say before, I was preaching in a nursing home one time, I'm going to get back on that subject. I was preaching in a nursing home one afternoon, I think it was, and I mentioned, look, the God of the Bible and the Bible is true. There are tests that you could give it and prove it to be so. You want one? And so I gave it. I had some friends there on the SWAT team that had some land over in Mora on the backside of San Gabriel Crystals over there, you know, north of Las Vegas. And some friends from Cuesta and Taos and all that I worked with. And I said, the next time you guys are out backpacking and hunting and doing all that kind of stuff that you like to do, I said, you get up around the top of a mountain. I mean, way up there. And there are some 14,000 footers up in Colorado you can actually drive up to, Pikes Peak and some others. There's some of them, you know, they're not all day long or a week long hike or something. There's some you can get to. Dig around and look for seashells on the top of any mountain you choose.
That's right.
Because there was a worldwide flood, like the Bible said.
Amen. Yeah.
And so I had people do that. Have you done that before? I had people do that. And so they came back, yeah, and said, guess what?
Yeah.
Bingo. I said, because the Bible's true. And God said so. So there's a simple test you can do. There's others. But anyway, so lady, the next week, she got saved. You know? Even Mount Everest, if you could catch it without snow on it. And there's seashells on the top of every mountain. But there's these little tests that you can give to determine. I had another test in my mind, but hopefully it didn't leave me completely here. But a changed life. There's no book on the planet that can do what the Bible does. I mentioned David Berkowitz, the Son of Sam, 44 caliber killer, the New York Central Park, and went around and killed people on. He was, a big thing in the 70s and Dirty Harry and all that time frame when that stuff was talked about and everything. That guy is not getting out of prison, okay?
Yeah.
But he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior.
Right.
He used to get, it was his neighbor's dog that would speak to him. That was where the familiar was.
Yeah.
And familiar, when you get into witchcraft and things like that, when I went to my brother's funeral in Maui, Hawaii, there was a witch there at the funeral, and the familiar was in the bird. The familiar is the evil spirit. What a miserable trip that was. Of course, it was a funeral, so it wasn't going to be a great trip, but I've never been in a more oppressive, demonic place on the planet than Hawaii. Gorgeous. But absolutely, massively demonic. Demons and devils tend to like warm, wet places.
Yep.
So anyway, don't have time to get into that, but there's some interesting studies. But so David Berkowitz got saved in prison, killing all those people and everything else. He had been bewitched or whatever and was following the guidance from the devil through the dog that talked to him. His neighbor's dog was a Rottweiler or some kind of thing. It was a black dog. And he went out and killed people. Well, he got caught eventually and convicted, and he's doing life in prison, and he's never getting out. Somebody, I don't know the whole story of David Berkowitz, I'm sure it's available online somewhere, but he got saved. And he's been preaching the gospel now well over a couple decades. Changed life.
Amen.
Only the Bible can do that.
That's right. Jeffrey Dahmer got saved too.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that one too. Jeffrey Dahmer, killed people and ate them. I mean, real nice stuff, right? But as we move towards the end times, folks, more of those type of really bad stuff are going to come to the forefront. But anyway, so is it life-giving? How was the book's acceptance? Was it accepted by God's people? Was it universally accepted as a book of God's people? Was it received and collected and read and reverenced and passed on and preached from and all that? So it's not any one of these items that passes a test and you go, good, that's a good one because it did this one thing. No, you got to have all. They're looking at all those different things. Does the book bear the marks of inspiration of divine authority? Does the book exhibit a thus saith the Lord mark to it? The way God proved his Old Testament preaching and what he said in the Old Testament was he would give them short-term prophecies. Where a prophet would say, give some prophecy. And, within a year or two, boom, it came to pass exactly like he said it was. The Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And so he would prove himself that this guy wasn't just... I mean, anybody can come along and have a bunch of crazy, wild... in the future it's going to be like this, like that, like that. And then the guy grabs a bunch of money, lives in the mansion, flies around a bunch of private jets and all that, and then dies, and everybody's like... So whatever happened to all that stuff he said? And they're out there too.
Yeah.
Jesus Miranda. Has his followers today take the mark. Elderly ladies and everything, 666 in their flesh. I've got information on him and all that. He's up in his 60s now, I think, but Jesus Miranda is one of them false antichrist type people. But was it accepted by God's people? Each of these tests, while not necessarily conclusive in and of themselves, together bear testimony to the authentic written word of God. For an example, as an exercise, the subject, let's do the same test to the Book of Mormon. The writer was a charlatan who made money off of people. He was a gold digger and he loved treasure hunting, and a lot of his past practices just somehow got God ordained, and all of a sudden he's doing that and claims he's from God. He was a charlatan who basically copied from another work of fiction, and he also was stealing promises out of the Bible and putting them in the Book of Mormon to make it sound like the other one. All you got to do to a book is put Bible on it to give it some oomph. Proof? The archery Bible. The reloader's Bible. Whatever, the taxidermy Bible or whatever. I mean, they put a Bible on it and it's got some oomph to it. So you'll see, you know, if it's authoritative work on reloading, well, then it's the Reloader's Bible, and it's got every bit of information you could possibly need, you know, for reloading ammunition or whatever. I don't do any of that, but I'm just, those are just examples of books I've seen. This is the Reloader's Bible, that's the Automotive Mechanics Bible, or that's the whatever, whatever, whatever. So the contents, it teaches doctrine that's contrary to the Bible and contains fantastic stories that have no proof that they ever really happened. The acceptance of it, it was rejected by all of Christendom, this Book of Mormon, and accepted only by a relative minority of LDS, Latter-day Saints. So it didn't have widespread acceptance. And its authority, it lacks historical and archaeological authenticity. All the stuff that supposedly Jesus Christ came here to America and he met the people over here and he was over here like he was over there, they can't find a thing. All those people and tribes, do you understand? We have clay cuneiform tablets from the Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees? Book of Genesis?
Yeah.
Abraham, come out from among your people and I'll make you a separate nation. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. We have writings from Ur of the Chaldees. Where's the stuff that happened just a few years ago, a couple thousand years ago, right here in America? Can't find nothing. Archaeology always backs the Bible. It never backs the Book of Mormon. So you just have those things, those tests that you can give it to say, well, is this authentic? Is this from God or not? And of course, we talked about preservation last Sunday night. So I'll close it down here pretty quick. So those are some tests. There's a bunch of terms and stuff we learned in college that I won't bother boring you with or whatever. You know, they're in all the writings. When you study the subject, those terms keep coming up. So they teach the terms to the student. So as they read this book, but they read others, they have, you know, some understanding of those things. Some books. I mentioned some books, non-canonical writings of the Old Testament period. In Numbers 21:14, The Wars of the Lord was a book. We don't have a copy of that anymore. Joshua 10:13 mentions the book of Jasher. There's no copy of that out there anymore. God didn't want that preserved or whatever. Was it written? Did they reference it? Did it exist? Did people back in those times when they're writing about it know about it? Yeah, it was there. There's a number of them. Acts of Solomon, the book of Jehu, 2 I think I pushed that mute by accident there. We're back green again. The book of Jehu, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 34. Anyway, so Jesus Christ established the extent of the Old Testament canon himself. In Luke 24, 44 to 45, he referenced the three divisions of a Hebrew Bible.
That's right.
The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He referenced that himself. In Matthew 23:35, he spoke about the blood of the Old Testament martyrs from Abel, that's Genesis 4:8, to Zechariah, that's 2 Chronicles 24:20 and 21. Since the arrangement of the books in the Hebrew Old Testament Jewish canon are not in the exact same order ours is, that's basically from the beginning of the Old to the end of the Old Testament. He was authenticating those books, that those were in it. I told you before, the Jews don't even read a book like we do. Later on during the tribulation period, they'll find a whole complete Bible that we use that they don't accept. But what else are you going to do when you're sitting around Petra with no television, no cell phones, no cell phone coverage, no super Walmarts, no malls? You're living in a city made of rock. That's where God will hide them, the city of Petra. Beautiful place down near Jordan. They're going to come across God's Word. For sure, they're going to come across God's Word. And when they grab that thing and flip it over this way, instead of like we do this way, we do this, they do this. At the back of their Bible, at the front of their Bible, that they just picked up, it's going to be a letter written to them. In the New Testament, to Jews. Well, James, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Why is that in there? Well, I don't know Christians. Because it's got future use. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. They'll go, hey, look at these Christians. All these years, Christians were reading a Bible that was talking about us. Hebrews. And it'll explain to them in like, what, 12 chapters, right? In Hebrews, 12 chapters. 12 Hebrews, 12 chapters. I wonder if that's a coincidence, 12 tribes of Israel. Anyway, but they're going to learn that Jesus was their Messiah. He was their great high priest. And so he's going to get that from, they're going to learn that. There's plenty of time to sit around and they go out and pick manna every morning. You know, that's coming back again. Because if you can't go to Walmart and get your food, you can't go to the mall, and you can't buy anything anywhere, and you can't buy or sell, say if you get the mark of the name, the number, the mark of the beast in your right hand or in your forehead, you can't eat. You can't buy anything. God will feed them with manna from heaven again, just like he did before, and keep them alive. And they'll have plenty of time on their hands to kind of go through this New Testament thing that's all new to them. And he'll save them in an hour. But anyway, I don't have time to get into that. It's interesting stuff. But I just wanted to show you how Jesus gave testament to the Old Testament and the extent of it from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of it. He was mentioning that. Skipping over a lot of this stuff. I kind of wanted to touch on, if it's in here, the part about the New. The New Testament canon. The New Testament books were recorded under divine inspiration between 50 A.D., probably Matthew, and 95 A.D., where you get Revelation, the book of Revelation. So it's a time period from 50 to 95 A.D. when the New Testament was written, during that period. The great mark of canonicity was their apostolicity, if you will. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the event of Jesus. And remember when Judas went out and hung himself and, you know, let another, as Bishop Prick, let another take, mentioned in the Old Testament and everything else. But when they go to pick somebody, it couldn't just be any Job. But, hey, that sounds kind of cool. I'd like to, where do I sign up to be an apostle and all that stuff? You guys need an extra one? I don't mind volunteering. Well, were you here? Did you see? Did you hear the preaching of Jesus Christ? Did you see the crucifixion of him? Did you see him resurrected afterwards and all that? They had to take somebody that was an eyewitness to it, not just somebody that just happened to cruise through town. You know, it was the lucky lottery winner, the new apostle. You know, they weren't going to pick somebody like that. It had to be an eyewitness to the event. So when they picked two, they brought them forth, and they cast lots, and the Holy Spirit picked one, Matthias, and was that the only picked, right?
Matthias,
and the other, they cast lots, and God picked that one, and he fulfilled that missing office of Judas Iscariot, which fell, of course, by sin. If not, I chosen you 12, Jesus said, and one of you is a devil. And he picked that one on purpose. Obviously, so that one could fulfill the scripture and make everything come to pass. So one like Jesus got tricked. Oh my, I chose you 12 and one of you is a devil. Oh, I was horrified. No, he picked them on purpose. He knew what he's doing, but he had to fulfill the scripture so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That goes over and over and over and over and over again all the way through the Bible. So close it down here. So with the New Testament, the collection of New Testament books, scriptures were being circulated as early as 58 AD. You got some references here. I don't have time to go look them up. The canon was obviously being compiled before 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. Clement of Rome quotes or cites Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 John, 96 AD. He's already quoting them. Didache, Justin Martyr, and some others quote many of the New Testament books. A short letter by Polycarp, an early martyr who you'll find in Fox's Book of Martyrs over there. Polycarp, great man. Contains many direct and indirect quotations from Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and the pastoral epistles of 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John are quoted by him. The need for a formal canon, the need for an official collection of sacred books came for the following reasons. The rise of heresy, false teaching. The formation of rival, truncated, cut-down canons. You know, we believe just these ones over here are, kind of thing. The canon of the Gnostic Marcion of Sinope was countered, who countered Judaism by compiling a New Testament consisting only of parts of Luke and the 10 Pauline epistles. Anyway, he was a guy that was messing around with it. The persecution, Emperor Diocletian issued an edict in 303 AD ordering the burning of the Christian scriptures. Which of those writings should be protected at all costs? So there's a number of things that moved them to do this. The formation of the New Testament. The New Testament was canonized by Christians, churches, and later councils. The New Testament was compiled almost immediately and was officially settled between 200 and 400 AD. It had been settled already. Unlike the Jews, the Old Testament, the scope of Christianity was the whole world. For geographical and sometimes theological reasons, some early compilations of the New Testament did not contain all 27 books. You got Western Latin, Christendom in Rome, Eastern Greek Christendom centered in Alexandria, Eastern Syrian Christendom centered in Antioch, you know, excluded one or two books here and there. So basically, they determined the 27 books contained in the New Testament stand apart as the Word of God because they are written by an identifiable apostle or prophet in the apostolic age. They stand on superior plane of authority than all other writings. And of course, they're going to have to agree with all the other stuff. Can't be. That's how you can tell those fake books aren't in the Bible. They contradict. In fact, I started doing, not that I have a lot of time, but back when I had some more time, I started doing a detailed study. And I did a detailed study of one of the extra books put in the Bible by the Catholics. Isn't there something of wisdom?
I don't remember.
That was the book that I did and took all kinds of notes and everything else. But it was, it didn't jive. It didn't match up. It didn't match up with the rest of the Bible. There's things in there that contradicted the Bible. And again, you know, if there's other verses that tear it apart, then... But we know we got our Bible. Does this fit? It doesn't fit. It's contradictory in many points. So that's how you can kind of figure those things out. They bear witness to the divine origin. And number four, they're well attested to by the universal acceptance throughout Christendom. And so that's kind of a very brief, very light covering of canonization and what books and about what time period they did to determine what books would make it into the Bible.